Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, or 4. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also with him be manifested in glory. So we're currently studying this first paragraph of chapter 4, a section we've entitled Risen with Christ. And this section marks the beginning of the practical part of the epistle, where Paul is stirring up and urging us to holiness of life. It deals with the believer's sanctification, and it is an appeal to consistency in Christian living. The clause in verse 1, if you be risen with Christ, is a first-class conditional statement. That is a condition of reality. It is a statement of fact. Since you have been risen with Christ, you are already risen with Christ. The verb to raise, sune gertheta, is a compound verb made up of the preposition soon. This preposition means together with the verb raised. And hence, being raised together with. The use of the preposition soon then expresses intimate personal union with Christ. If you be risen with Christ emphasizes this union as the root principle of Christian living. Positively or positionally, the believer is already risen with Christ seated at the Father's right hand. And that is hard to understand and unfathomable and mysterious to us. And yes, I admit that. But on the other hand, practically and experimentally, the believer has been made alive with Christ, dead to the reigning power of sin, and risen unto newness of life, sharing in the resurrection of Christ in union with Him. It is a vital and living union with Christ. Christ's resurrected life lives in us through the ministry and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The believer has been born from above, born again, created anew by virtue of his union with Christ. Now the verb to rise together with is an aorist tense verb denoting an event, an action in time past, and it points to the believer's conversion. You can't be risen again and not be converted. The passive voice of the verb indicates that it is God that is acting upon the sinner, the believer. It is a clear statement, then, of the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ. And this is the very foundation of godliness, for holiness in the life. Now, based upon this statement of the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ, Paul gives us two exhortations. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. And this, of course, presupposes the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became incarnate, who died and raised from the dead and rose, and ascended through the heavens to sit at God's right hand, being coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there he is now in the present. And when we shall see him on that last day, we shall see him as he is, as the glorified and exalted God-man. And so Paul tells us to seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And secondly, set your mind on things that are above. Be thinking about this. Contemplate these things and not the things of the earth. Both exhortations are given as present imperatives. They are commandments denoting our duty, which are to be habitually practiced. Our desires, our interests, our ambitions, our thoughts, our contemplations are to be centered in Christ. Our relationship to Christ is to take precedent over all earthly interests and pursuits, making Him our first and great and highest overshadowing priority of life. Now in verse 3, our text for this morning, the Apostle Paul makes two statements of reality based upon the believer's union with Christ. He says, "You died, and your life is hid." Both statements are qualified with the phrase, "with Christ in God." Again, the Apostle Paul uses this preposition, "soon," together with Christ, reinforcing the reality, again, of the believer's union with our Lord. Let's look at this first statement. "For ye died." Obviously, that does not refer to physical death, but rather to the spiritual realm. There are two aspects of the believer's union with Christ that always go together. That is, union in His death and union with Him in His resurrection. Death with Christ followed by resurrection with Christ. And you cannot be resurrected unto newness of life without first dying to sin. This is the very symbolism of baptism, is it not? Where Paul has already dealt with in Colossians 2:12. And in the ordinance of baptism, the believer is submerged under water, dying with Christ to sin, buried with Christ, and brought out of the water, being raised to newness of life with Christ. The very symbolism of baptism. Having been buried, we read in Colossians 2:12, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Now, as we noted, Paul begins chapter 3 in verse 1 by asserting, "You are risen with Christ." We talked about that being a first-class conditional statement of reality, a present reality with the believer. Now in verse 3, Paul asserts another fact. You are dead. You died with Christ. He's repeating what he has already said. If you go back up to chapter 2, verse 20, where he speaks about, if you died with Christ to the rudiments of this world, that's a first-class conditional statement too. Since you have died with Christ. Now in Colossians 3:3, Paul is repeating that statement. For ye died. You died. The verb died, apothanata, in verse 3 here is an aorist tense verb, denoting a definite event. The verb indicates that this action has already taken place at the point of the believer's conversion. When the believer took possession of their union with the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, what has the believer died to? The believer has died to sin. When a person dies, he is no longer active in the realm he once lived. His connection with that realm has dissolved. He no longer has ties with those who are still in that realm, nor they with him. Now, in accordance with this analogy of death, the person who lives in sin lives and acts in the realm of sin. It's the sphere of his life and activity. The person that has died to sin has been emancipated from the reigning power of sin. There's been a radical breach or cleavage with the realm of the former state wherein sin reigned. The reigning power of sin, the dominion of sin in the life has been broken. The believer is no longer a bond servant to sin. The believer has been translated into another realm, from being dead in sin to being dead to sin. It is a once for all, an irreversible breach with the reign and dominion of sin. Now, theologically, we call this definitive sanctification. Now, the passage that is most instructive on this doctrine is in Romans chapter 6, so please turn there with me. We've looked at this briefly before, but here I want to highlight those parts that speak of the believer being dead. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Paul's addressing a criticism on justification by faith, that you are justified by through faith in Christ rather than the works of the law and the keeping of the law. And the criticism, well, if that's the case, then let us continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid, Paul says. Because he says, and his argument is that you've died to sin. We who died to sin, apothanomen, aorist tense, referring to a past event already done. You've died to sin. How shall we any longer live therein? If you're dead to sin, how can you live in sin? Or are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, being identified with the death of Christ? We were buried, sunata thamen, aorist tense, referring to a past event. We were buried in regards to dying to sin. And therefore, with him through baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, become here, perfect tense, died to sin and remaining in that state, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, our old unregenerate self, that was in the bondage of sin, that lived and drank iniquity like water, loving this world and all that it has, full of ourselves with pride and selfishness and selfish ambition. That old man, that unregenerate man is crucified with Christ. Again, another aorist tense verb, a past tense verb pointing to an event already done. that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. That is, we should no longer serve sin. The believer has been emancipated from that bondage of sin that he was born into when he came into this world. All men, all people, are born in sin and wholly corrupt before God, full of pride. Most are ignorant. Man is, the evil is so deceiving upon man that he thinks that he's actually a good person. And in the essence of the case, his whole life is in rebellion against God and God's law. That old man has been done away with, crucified, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died, again, another aorist participle referring to a past event, is justified from his sin. But if we died, apothanomen again, aorist tense, again, we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. As Christ died, death had no more dominion over Christ, so death has no more dominion over the believer, being dead to sin. For the death He died unto sin once, but the life that He liveth unto God. And so the believer dies unto sin in his conversion once. It is a once for all act. He died unto sin. But the life that he liveth with God. It is an irreversible thing to die to sin. If God has saved you, if God has broken the power of reigning sin and you're dead to sin, it's a once and for all act. And it's irreversible. If it's a true act. Even so, Paul says, reckon. We dealt with this word last time. Count yourself. Consider yourself. Think of yourself. To be dead, and that word dead there is corpse, to be a corpse unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lusts thereof. I think as we walk through that passage, numerous verbs stating the fact that by virtue of the believer's union with Christ, the believer is dead to sin. That reigning power of sin that dominated the life before has been broken. The dominion of sin has been broken, and the believer is no longer a bond slave of sin. There has been a decisive and a definitive breach with that reigning power and enslavement of sin in the believer's life. And that, to the believer, is a present reality. A present reality. Not something that we look to the future, although it will be fulfilled in the future, where all sin will be eradicated in the believer's life. But that's a present reality. And when Paul uses first class conditional statements saying that you are dead, that's a present reality. It's a fact for all believers. Now, there are two aspects to the believer's union with the death of Christ and the resurrection as well that needs to be distinguished. That there are both objective and subjective aspects to our union with Christ. Objectively, the believer was in union with Christ from eternity. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And hence, when Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, we were in union with Him. He acted as our federal head. He suffered and died and rose again for us. This is the objective work of Christ, a once-for-all historic event. And Paul's argument for the believer's definitive breach with sin in translation into a new life is bound up in this objective work of Christ, the once-and-for-all work of Christ. The vicarious death of Christ, where He purged us from our sin and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that becomes then the basis. The objective becomes the basis of the believer's subjective experience. The subjective side now is that the believer does not take possession of this union until there is faith and repentance. Until we are savingly united with Christ. And until that happens in our subjective experience, we are the children of wrath, even as others. When Paul says we died to sin, he's dealing then with the subjective experience of the believer. This radical breach and break from sin and the defilement of sin. The believer has been delivered from the reigning power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over the life of a believer. I remember when the Lord was calling me to Himself many years ago, that I basically thought of myself as a pretty nice guy, probably better than the rest of the people and my friends. Didn't really have an understanding of how much I was in bondage to sin. But I remember going into a bar and there was dancing and there was a band playing. And there was this cloud of smoke. Back then you could smoke in the bars. And there was this perception of all under the power of Satan, the evil of it, and that he had me. And that I was his pawn. And I felt just this evil about myself and about the place I was in. And the Lord was opening my eyes to see my bondage to sin and how much I really needed Christ. But that bondage is broken. The reigning power of that bondage of sin is broken through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by virtue of our union with Him, its power is broken in the life. The believer has been translated into another realm, from being dead in sin to being dead to sin. And this is nothing less than being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He said, we cannot conceive of being under the dominion of sin or being enslaved to the power of sin in our unregenerate state. We cannot conceive of that apart from the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Every person is born into this world into the kingdom of darkness and captive to Satan's will and wholly deceived about the whole thing. And whatever notion they have about God that is revealed from heaven, that is suppressed. This world is Satan's domain. It is Christ who has destroyed the power of Satan and dismantled his kingdom. Christ, in his death on the cross, broke that power of sin, triumphed over the God of this world, the Prince of Darkness, and delivered all those who are united from him from that power of darkness and translated them into his own kingdom. Paul has declared this to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 13. How God delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The believer, there's a couple prepositions used here. The believer has been delivered out, ek, of the power of darkness and into, ace, the kingdom of his dear Son, and is no longer under its power and dominion. Now, the Greek word translated, therefore, translated, is metastasin. It means to transfer from one place to another. It denotes a change of location. A change of kingdoms have taken place. So before we go to applications, just one point of clarification. And although the believer has been delivered from the bondage and power of sin by virtue of their union with Christ, sin has not been completely eradicated in the life. There is still a principle of indwelling sin that remains and resides in the heart of the believer. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He's talking to believers. The word sin there is a noun, pointing, indicating that there is a principle of sin still within the heart. It is this principle of indwelling sin that the believer must scrapple with and fight, and that routinely. And as we move on in our epistle to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 5, assuming that we are dead to the reigning power of sin, he says, therefore now mortify. And so there is this doctrine in the saint, and pastor is probably going to preach on it this afternoon, mortification of sin. It's based upon the believer's union with the death of Christ. Since you are dead to the reigning power of sin, the dominion of sin, then mortify these things which are upon the earth. So, although the believer has been delivered from the reigning power of sin, there are acts of sin that still occur. There are besetting sins which are out of character and should be out of character for the Christian. So here, in closing, let me just ask you this question. Are you really dead? Are you really dead? Have you really died to sin? Or are you still enslaved to its power? Paul says some kind of startling things very emphatically. Turn to Galatians 2:19. Now, some of the background of Galatians, Paul is dealing with Judaizers who sought to justify themselves before God by works, by keeping of the law of Moses, and particularly the ceremonial laws of the observance of days and weeks and months and seasons, the dietary laws, what they eat and what they drink, and most prominent circumcision. And so they mixed these works with grace, and it became a doctrine of works, and it pretty much shattered the gospel, and Paul is dealing with that in this epistle. So he says in 2:19, I'm sorry, "For I," emphatic I, ego, "through the law died," aorist tense, "unto the law, that I might live unto God. I died to the law, to any attempt to justify myself by keeping of the law, by doing good works, by strict adherence to the law of Moses, which the Jews thought they merited the righteousness of God by doing that." And that is set in contrast with justification by faith. Paul said later, said in another epistle, Philippians, that "I count all that, everything but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in Him." All of those works of men, dung. And then he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Perfect tense. "I was crucified and continued in that state of dead, being dead to all these legalistic observances of the Jews as an attempt to gain God's righteousness or to merit God's favor. I died to that. I'm crucified to that." And we could add, dying to sin. "For it is the law that brings the knowledge of sin," that he died to sin. The ways of this world, all that the world has to offer and his opportunities and ambitions and status and intellect and pleasures. "I died. I have been crucified." And it's emphatic. And it is no longer I. He uses these emphatic pronouns. This is very personal to Paul. When he says, "I am crucified," he's not saying we were crucified in some editorial use of that pronoun, we. He's not looking at it abstractly. He's saying, "I am crucified." Can you say that? Can I say that? That you're crucified to this world. "And it's no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me." Again, these personal pronouns, me, me. "Who loved me and gave himself for me." The most important thing to Paul, his very priority, was that he was in union with Christ. These verses are very use emphatic pronouns. It's very prominent that this is Paul speaking from his heart. And he proclaims that he was crucified with Christ. Go to the last chapter of Galatians in verse 14. "But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will not glory in anything but in Christ, not in my own abilities, not in what I've done, not in any good works." These are all of the world. "I'm full of pride. I will not glory in anything save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified unto me," emphatic me, "and which the world has been crucified to me. And I," emphatic I, "unto the world." I'm dead, Paul says. I'm dead. And that should describe us. Are you dead to sin? Are you crucified to this world? Can you say, I'm dead to this world, I'm dead to sin, and I'm crucified with Christ? If you cannot, you need to be converted. The very heart of the gospel is deliverance from sin. The very word Jesus derives from the Hebrew Yahashua. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's a full salvation. It's not being delivered from the punishment of sin and the condemnation of sin. It's being delivered in this life now from the power and from the pollution of sin. If you're not dead to sin, you need to be converted. That's why Paul says, I am crucified. And he says it emphatically. Well, we've dealt with the first part of verse 3. We'll look at the second part of our life being hid with Christ next week. That's an interesting one. It's nowhere else found in the New Testament. But it has to do, being hid in Christ will be fully manifested at the return of Christ and at the end of the world, when he will be manifested and we will be manifested to be like him. Until that time, our life is hid with Christ. Anyway, that's for next week. Our Father, how we thank you for that glorious union with Christ. How not only have we been raised with Christ in newness of life, but we have died to this world, to sin, and to its reigning power. Might we live this reality in our life, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.